morning, everyone. I'd like to open today by asking a simple question, and it's one aimed at those of us who've been baptized. So I think probably in this case, at everyone who's listening. And the question is, what tipped you over the edge? A nicer way to phrase that, maybe what convinced you? I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but first I'll tell you what led me onto this train of thought. I'm sure we've all had a day during this year when we haven't been busy. We couldn't go and see friends or do other things that we like to do when we're free to do as we wish. And one of my problems is that if I'm not busy, if I don't have something specific to think about, my mind can start to wander and consider all sorts of things, normally huge philosophical questions that I can't ever answer. Well, that can't be answered, or certainly I can't answer. I can't remember any of the questions that I've pondered, apart from this one. Why do you believe in God? And that led me on to thinking about why I should subject all decisions in my life to an entity external to myself. And why do I try to factor God and Jesus into decisions I make about my future when I haven't physically met or spoken to either of them in a direct two-way conversation? And after I'd run through that for a while in my head, sat in my chair, I asked myself what it was that tipped me over the edge into being baptized. So I'm going to cover those questions today because I think consciously answering those questions, organizing the thoughts around it in your head and having, you know, answers that you can go to can really help if you're having a difficult or dark time with your faith and questioning why you're bothering to tune into the meeting when you could be doing something else, or hopefully soon, why are we getting up on a rainy Sunday morning after a busy 6-day week when you'd rather do nothing more than stay in bed in the warm? So God willing, we have that decision to make soon. One of the other reasons it's important to answer the two questions that I've outlined for me is for when someone asks you why you believe in God. If you don't have a clear answer in your own mind as to why, it's nearly impossible to come out with an answer that can sound convincing and resonate with that person and perhaps make them think about what they think about God. This happened recently while I've been helping a friend do some work. And fortunately, I had an answer prepared and he couldn't rebuff it in any serious way. He just said, that's a good point. And this is someone who you know, doesn't believe in God. So if we could open our Bibles to Genesis 1, please. And this is when I realized I didn't have my Bible open to Genesis 1. We're going to start right at the start in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's really all we need to read. Obviously, this passage of scripture, which I assume we're all familiar with, details the creation of the earth and everything upon it. You know, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and he saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Simply put, that's why I believe in God, just the first few verses of the Bible. Fundamentally, it's easier for me to believe all of this that we have around us was designed to work together, and it was created intentionally, rather than the result of a random space explosion. That all of the interesting, funny little creatures that we can learn about on BBC programs like Planet Earth were supposed to be the way that they are, if you want to tell me that it's more feasible that colour-changing creatures who breathe water appeared out of an explosion, if that makes more sense than an intelligent creator, that's a hard sell for me. I just can't buy it. It's as they say, sometimes the simplest solution is the best. Now, the problem in this day and age with that argument or that, you know, that reason for believing in God is people always reply with, well, it didn't come out of an explosion that way. It evolved to be that way. So I then follow up with, if you walked into a plain white room and there was a watch in the middle of the floor, how did it get there? Invariably, they will say somebody put it there. And then I ask how they had it to put it there. Someone had to make it. And then I point out that before it was put in that, before someone made it, it was designed. All the little complex and precise pieces had to be designed to ensure that they moved together correctly and keep good time. It will then have carefully been assembled using delicate and precise tools. Even with the most beautifully machined parts in the world, if a watch is put together wrong, it simply won't work. Now, what do you think would happen if we got all the parts of a precision engineered watch, piled them on a small explosive device in the middle of the room, and then set it off? I wouldn't expect to go back into that room to a perfectly assembled watch. I don't think anyone else would either. So why do people expect that a system incomprehensibly more complex and well-balanced than a watch could be created by one? I like to think of myself as fairly logical, working in engineering. And that explanation of how the world came to be just really doesn't make sense to me. Each of us obviously can have our own reason to believe in God and that we can go back to if our faith is shaken, but I thought it might be useful for me to share mine with you. And I would invite you to organize in your own heads your reason for your faith in God and what you should say or what you would say to someone if they were to put you on the spot and, you know, want your punchline, your headline for why you believe in God. Now, moving on slightly, this isn't supposed to trivialise what I'm about to talk about shortly, but it's sort of meant to highlight that what we're about to consider. Now, as a man without a family, I was a fairly good runner, sprinter, and I was a pretty good rugby player. And those two things have one thing in common, and that's that they both hurt. But on no occasion have I ever been hurt so badly that I couldn't walk. Even playing rugby at a national level, I was never hit so hard that I couldn't continue to play. But I do understand what it is to be hurt and trying to carry on performing a task. And I admire all different kinds of people who push themselves in physical ways every day. And I love hearing sports people, especially those in endurance sports, break down and talk about their feats and endeavours. Things that you imagine would break a person that they can do. Especially if that effort is part of a team, looking after other members of the team is a key motivator. I find what people can do for each other to be amazing. But everyone, even if they haven't found it yet, does have a breaking point somewhere. Now, the question I posed at the start was, can you remember what pushed you into being baptized? I can remember where I decided in my head that I'd like to be interviewed for baptism. And it was in a silver Audi A6 on the A1, coming back from Kettering Youth Weekend. It was actually the car of the speaker from the weekend. And it was his final talk, the exhortation that he delivered to the people of the youth weekend and the ecclesia at Kettering that had resonated most with me. I can't remember the overall theme of the weekend, but his exhortation was about sacrifice and specifically the sacrifice of Jesus. And similarly to the way I asked you at the start today, if you could remember what pushed you into being baptized, he asked us a question. Do you realize that Jesus died for you? Of course, from a scholarly point of view, my answer was yes. I believe in God for the reasons I highlighted at the start of this exhortation. And therefore, I believe the words of the Bible. And in the Bible, we learn Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. But that's words on a page. It's not understanding what the sacrifice of Jesus really is. And what he had us do was he asked us to close our eyes and imagine the scene of Jesus walking to the cross, as if we were stood watching the only man who didn't deserve to die walking to death, pushed upon him by people, those who should never have had the power to decide if anyone live or died, but especially this man Jesus. And he sort of led us in a descriptive way through Matthew 27, and I'd like to do something similar. If we could look at Matthew 27, please. I'm going to start in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Now this here, you know, if you look, sometimes you might have a children's Bible with pictures in. You may have read those, but we can imagine that this was a small gathering of five or six men in a courtyard. The soldiers taking Jesus. But the word battalion translates in Greek to cohort, which I believe equates to roughly 600 men. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. That crown won't have been put on normally or gently, that will have been tightly wrapped thorns forced onto his head, breaking the skin. If you've ever seen a cut on a forehead or around the eye area, you'll know how much they can bleed. These weren't small scratches on the head of Jesus. They would probably better be described as gouges. Verse 30. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes upon him and led him away to crucify him. Now, I'm not suggesting here that all 600 men lined up and took turns hitting him on the head, but nor can I imagine in the riotous mood that they would have been in, that this was only one man hitting him once either. Imagine the fear and dread of being attacked as a lone person in front of hundreds of soldiers all on the same side, and not trying to raise a hand at any of them to stop them hitting you. Even if you were physically able to do so, which I imagine by the end, Jesus won't have been. Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. And then they crucified him. Verse 32 talks about how Jesus' cross was carried for him by Simon. Interestingly, in Luke 23, it reads slightly differently. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. It reads that Simon followed behind him. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment if we have time. But crucially, I don't think after what these soldiers had put him through, this was an act of pity. They did this because the man they had been charged to walk, as best as I can tell, about a kilometre from the palace of Pilate to outside the city wall, couldn't stand up with anything more than the weight of his own body after being made to withstand the torments of a whole battalion of soldiers. Luke also describes how the crowd who followed him was formed of a large group of people, and how the women mourned and wailed for him. Imagine now that we're stood at the side of that street, watching a heavily beaten man walk past us, hunched over, bleeding from the head, bruised and limping, unable to carry his cross. That is our Messiah and our Saviour, God's perfect Son. And we read in verse 35 of Luke that even after he'd been nailed to a tree through his wrists and feet, the rulers of the Jews continued to sneer and say how he saved others, let him save himself. Even after being put through all a man can go through, the torment didn't stop. The thing that really hits me when, or hit me at the time that, this talk was given to me originally, is that to any point throughout this, Jesus could have had angels save him. But he meekly carried out his duty, quietly pushing through immeasurable pain for you and for me. I said that I know what pain is, but believe me, if I had been put through 10% of this ordeal, could have said the word and had it stopped, I'd have been talking well before this. But for us, the Son of God, our perfect sinful example, who at any point could have saved himself, gave up his spirit by pushing through limitless exhaustion and agony, that we may have life by grace. That if we take up our cross and follow Jesus behind him and honour his teachings and the teachings of our Heavenly Father, that we may one day, hope by grace, find rest in that glorious kingdom that has been opened up to us by the sacrifice of that perfect Lamb. Because it's only through the forgiveness of sins and boundless grace that we may one day pray to soon see his face and thank him for what he did for us 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Let us remember now, as we take the bread and wine together in fellowship, this man who died for our sin. Because I'm proud now that I've thought about it and organised my thoughts, that I'm able to tell people who ask me why I believe in our Heavenly Father and why I try my best to follow the teachings of our Messiah, the man who endured all that for me. I'd like to finish now by just reading one verse from Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.